Lord, so many centuries ago, Augustine declared, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee," and that is so true. Today, Lord, our hearts are listening. Would you open their ears? Would you say to our soul, "I am your salvation"? Would you help us to run toward the voice of your word and seize hold of you, to know you and to follow you, to love you, to find you, and to find you sufficient all the time. In Jesus' name, amen. The central code of Jewish law is something called the Shulchan Aruch. The words literally mean set table. And they refer to laws that were gathered and compiled by two chief rabbis back in the 1500s from various traditions in Judaism. And they set the table, so to speak, for daily life as Orthodox Jews. And the opening phrase is very striking. It says this: "Each morning, one should arise, heroic as a lion, to do the will of God." Isn't that a great line? "Each morning, one should arise, heroic as a lion, to do the will of God." Well, 5 years into her stint as Xerxes' queen, Esther has effectively squelched her Jewish identity. She's been subsumed by Persian culture and all of its practices. She's been cut off, marginalized from her own heritage. Now, to be fair, some of this was at Mordecai's insistence, but the net result is that Esther has not shown even as much as a kitty's weak meow, much less a lion's roar, to know and to do the will of God. But when you come to Esther 4, things change rapidly and dramatically, quickly, painfully. Her free fall into privileged Persian royal life has reached the extent of the bungee cord, and now she's going in the other direction and she can't control it. Please turn to Esther chapter 4, verses 12 to 14. We'll read the heart of the matter, where this text leads. Of course, we'll find our way there in the course of the sermon, but let's read this up front. Esther 4, 12 through 14. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another quarter. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" Now, those powerful and challenging words are life-altering words. They're spoken by Mordecai, and they push Esther into a place she doesn't want to go. They push her out of her comfort and security and into the fray of real life. They push her into the clash of cultures, into the battle between good and evil, into the satanic machinations of Haman against Esther's people, whom she can no longer ignore or pretend to be other than. In fact, Esther will show us what the Bible teaches again and again, namely that heroism, to do the will of God like a lion, is not usually seen in the lives of the powerful, but it comes to the forefront through those who are weak and fearful, who nonetheless are called by God to meet an occasion by being strong in faith and fidelity, which He alone can give them so that they can be His people in the hour that He appoints them. For though Esther lives in a place of power, surrounded by trappings of power, even queen to the man of supreme power, she's actually very powerless. She has a very confined existence in the harem, and she is a weak-willed pawn on many levels. But that's all going to change. Because you see, when Mordecai hears news of what Xerxes has decreed, he goes into public mourning. The word whispered on the streets of Susa, the network of his friends, his contacts within the royal bureaucracy, all these combined to give him the inside scoop on what went down when Haman manipulated Xerxes. Mordecai's sources provide him with precise details, even down to the exact payment for the extermination, destruction of the Jews. And when he gets this news, he doesn't sit back and ponder it. He instead tears his garments. He rends them. He puts on sackcloth, a sign of mourning. It's clothing made out of goat's hair or camel's hair. He covers himself in ashes as a sign of death. And then he proceeds through the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. And his crying circuit takes him to the gate of the palace, but he's not permitted to go inside due to government regulations. No matter, he stays just outside the gate in the area of the main marketplace of the city where people conduct their business. They buy life's necessities. They trade gossip. They catch up on local news. They hear what's going on. And Mordecai wails not only on account of this soon-to-be-unleashed genocide on his people, but also because of his role in the matter. That is to say, his refusal to bow to Haman, the latest manifestation of his lineage, ancient enmity. That personal refusal escalated then into a crisis for an entire people. And his people, quite understandably, all across the land, in all the provinces, are thrust into mourning and fasting. And on the eve of what would normally be preparation for a great celebration of their Passover deliverance from Egypt a millennia before, now the Jews of the empire are cast, rightly so, into incredible despair. To a person, except one, that would be the queen. Because while tumult rages outside in the land, Esther is shielded from bad news in the palace confines. Because, you see, inside the palace, the news is always good. Nothing is remotely hinted at that would reflect poorly on the reign of her man, or his policies, or the condition of the vast empire. The propaganda machine churns out its best work inside the palace because you want the palace inhabitants to be happy campers. You don't want any hint of rebellion there. But when something of this magnitude is known on the streets, it can't be kept from the women, even though they're sequestered deep inside the harem. And so Esther's maids and the eunuchs who guard the harem, they know at the very least that she's related to the wailing Mordecai. And they can probably surmise, based on his ethnicity and her relationship to him, her ethnicity. And so they tell her what Mordecai is doing. There she is, Mrs. Persia, daintily stepping out of yet another beauty treatment, and one of the maids comes up to give her the devastating news. And this alarms Esther. It greatly distresses her. But when you look at verse 4, the idea there is that her initial reaction is more like a teenager writhing in embarrassment at what a relative has done, rolling of the eyes, than an honest, please tell me what's going on. And so she's embarrassed. And she sends an emissary telling Mordecai, here's some clothes. Please put these on. As though if he wanted to put clothes on, he couldn't wander the few blocks home to his own home if he gets tired of wearing itchy goat hair. Why are you dressed like this in public? Stop making an exhibition of yourself. Why are you being so Jewish? In other words, she wants Mordecai to tone things down and not draw all this attention to himself and thus at some point to herself, because for 5 years she has essentially masqueraded as a Gentile queen. So she wants to quell this demonstration. But Mordecai refuses the offer. He's not going to shift out of mourning mode. He's not changing clothes into spring cruise wear. Hearing this, Esther sends Hatak, one of the king's trusted eunuchs who watches over Esther and her needs, and orders him to find out what's going on. And so the urgent message stated in verse 5 is like, what on earth are you doing? So you have to picture them, Mordecai and Hatak, in the open square of the city, in front of the king's gate, the entryway to the palace, standing in the sun, surrounded by townsfolk who are not so subtly trying to eavesdrop on the earnest conversation between one of the king's half-men and one of the empire's wailing diaspora Jews. And from Mordecai's lips, every painful detail of what happened to him is communicated, down to the exact nature of the chilling payment, the bribe that Haman offered Xerxes for the destruction of the Jews. And just so Esther will believe that this is true, oh, here's a copy of the edict. Take this to her. Mordecai's hope is that this will arouse her sensibilities, get her enraged at the injustice of what's about to happen that'll move her from complacency and her own false sense of security in the bubble of the harem. So Mordecai sends a charge to the queen. Through Hattach, he urges her, go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. And this is the last command that Mordecai will give his young relative. Still, though the situation is dire and urgent and it's sinking in, Esther, you'll notice in verse 11, is not real keen on this plan. So she sends Hattach back with this reply. It's all through intermediary. See that? It's all back and forth. She says, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception for this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. And then she says, tellingly, but 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. The law that you couldn't approach a king unless you were summoned, this is not an unusual law. This is common throughout antiquity. Nevertheless, Esther, had she wanted to, she could request an audience, but she doesn't think she can do that because she's not been called for 30 days. So you wonder, is she falling out of favor? Has the king found another? Is he less overwhelmed by love? Has his desire for her cooled? Does his apparent absence of ardor make it less or even unlikely that he'll hold out the golden scepter should she walk through the doors? No doubt, having the deposed Vashti in the forefront of her mind, Esther doesn't want to stick her lovely, delicate neck on the line, even if it's on behalf of her beleaguered people, with whom she has not yet publicly identified. So Hattach, you can picture him going back and forth with messages. He takes this latest message to Mordecai, who now, totally exasperated, cuts to the chase with soul-searing words, enough is enough. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. And then he says, for if you remain silent at this time, and you could take this next phrase two ways. You could take it as an affirmation, very subtle, of ultimate deliverance by God, who's not mentioned, of course, right? If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Or you could take that as a rhetorical question, will relief and deliverance for the Jews arise from another place? Question mark. Expecting no as an answer, meaning there's no plan B. You're it. But you and your father's family will perish, as in I'm your only living relative. Let's say goodbye. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. In other words, do you hear what Mordecai is saying? Don't let your queenship go to your head. It is now time to identify with your people in order to intercede for your people, in order to save your people. You are in a unique role, you alone of everybody in the kingdom, for such a time as this. This is your mission, even if unwanted and certainly unexpected. Or to put it a little differently, stop being the king's plaything. Stop being his kitten. Arise, heroic as a lion, and go forth to do the will of God for his covenant people. Just think of it. Why else has God put you in this place at this time? Because if you don't take up this role for which you are uniquely suited and placed, your life will be forfeit in the end on lots of levels, including the worst as your ethnicity is brought to the light. This is your time to shine. This is your time to act. Being liberator of your people is more important than being queen of Persia. Now, however you take verse 14, either as a veiled reference to God or as a rhetorical question saying, step up to the plate, girl, you alone are at bat, Mordecai's words lodge in her heart, explode there, and she reverses course. Her last message in this back and forth is now a command to Mordecai. Go, she says in verse 16. Gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink. For 3 days, night or day, I and my maids will fast as you do. Now here, for the very first time in the book, Esther identifies herself with her people and responds to the call. This is the language of penitential desperate prayer, even though the word prayer is not used. Why else do you fast? You don't fast in the Bible, which knows no atheists, by the way, you don't fast unless you're crying out in prayer. And so it's a radical appeal for intervention by the hidden God. On the eve of Passover, this Jewish daughter of Eve calls for her people to join her in a fast instead of feasting and rejoicing over the dramatic victory that their ancient forefathers received coming out of Egypt. They must now, in another land, desperately beg for God's intervention once more in their day. And then Esther adds, "When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish." That last statement, "if I perish, I perish," is that faith? Is that simply realism? I will have done what is right and needed, regardless of the outcome. Is it fatalism? Whatever it is, she's accepting her role in the larger drama of her people's plight, and all of a sudden, she grows up in a hurry. She's forced to mature beyond her years. Life and death sit horrifyingly heavy on her shoulders. Can you imagine being, let's say, she's probably no more than in her young or early 20s, having a decision which affects the plight of your people, whether they live or die? Can you imagine that resting on your shoulders? She is now central to the life of her people and their history. She's not a bit player off to the side. Agag's ancient enmity manifests through the empire's machinations set in motion by its evil henchmen, must be confronted by her alone. So hope then emerges in a young woman whose life hitherto this point has been devoted to beauty treatments and the royal bed. She can no longer rely on her beauty to make her way through life. She can no longer rely on the tame, in comparison, politics of the harem. She has to rely on fasting with its implied commitment to prayer and dependence on God, and on the same actions on behalf of the countless diaspora Jews whom she's never met, or at least not seen, for 5 years. She relies on them and what they will do on behalf of her. She's no longer a passive recipient. Ultimately, she is now an active initiator. No longer a beauty queen, she is the one who will effect what must be for her people. So she's moved then, we're told, from being an adopted daughter of an exile to the winner of a beauty pageant, to the queen of Persia, to the pivotal figure in the crisis hanging over the Jews, able now to issue effective commands to her foster father. And this change in her character then is signaled by the last verse, where what does Mordecai do? He now does her bidding. The roles have been reversed. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. So, when you think of this incredible drama and you ponder it with respect to our lives, I think it helps to put it in the framework of Jesus' words in Matthew 5. Now, these are words which I'll quote to you, which you have heard so many times, and I would just beg you to try to listen to them as though you've not heard them and try to think of them with fresh implication. Because Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men." And then he adds, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven." Now, certainly that is true for us all the time, right? We are called to be salt and light, to stand out and permeate, in one case, in the best way, but not to blend in. In other words, to make a difference so that God is noticed through our actions and therefore he is praised. More germane, however, to the point of Esther is the fact, and hear me carefully on this, there are and there will be points and places in each of our lives when it is our inescapable call to shine and to act. when we cannot live, as one man puts it, in the blurred shadows of two worlds with a privatized faith. So the question then is, will we display the strength of character and the backbone of Christian commitment when that moment arises? Will we express confidence in the sovereign will of God that he will use us in that particular place or moment at which we find ourselves, however surprising that situation springs upon us? When Esther says, "I will go," that marks her momentous decision to risk her life for higher purposes. It's at that moment that she decides who she really is. Because remember, in the book of Esther, only one person has two names. It's Esther. She has her Hebrew name, Hadassah, and she has her Persian name, Esther. Hadassah Myrtle, Esther Star. And her two names are indicative of an identity crisis, you could say. That she has been adept at living her life on some level in two kingdoms, but in chapter 4, or until chapter 4, mostly swayed by Persia, in the king's palace, living like, dare we say it, living like a pagan. But now she is called out to make her stand, to live responsibly for God, to do his will for his people. So who are we? And what are we called to be? And what are we called to do? Well, we're Christians, aren't we? Which means we carry a cross, which is hardly a neutral concept. It doesn't allow us to be perpetually silent or sheltered. Because in God's providence, all Christians must carry the cross or be salt and light, same sort of thing, even if there's a backlash, which is inevitable because the world is more like hostile terrain than it is a safe haven. So we got to identify with God and his people. Cease hiding, cease concealing, cease compromising. I mean, I wonder, in your conversations with your peer group, wherever that peer group is dominant in your life during the course of the week, do you ever tell them that you're a Christian? Do you go to church? That you associate with people whose values and worldview is radically different than theirs? You see, there's going to come a time when you have to take a stand. You might think your life is completely mundane. It's not. Cosmic forces are at work, and you get to be the bearer of good news. You get to live a truly Christian life in order to give testimony when the right moment comes, whatever that moment is. And so by God's grace, you might have to do the very scary thing of overcoming yourself in order to do what God has positioned you and prepared you to do when that moment pops up without any prior warning, as it did with Esther. Because who knows? Perhaps you have come to your present situation for such a time as this. Yes, Esther's defining moment, more dramatic than ours will ever likely be. But think of those believers who sheltered Jews at the time of the Holocaust. They probably never anticipated a moment like that in their life. We're going to have our own, and some of you already in this room do. You're going to have our own I will go moments. And along the way, as Karen Jobes notes, we can take great heart that apart from Jesus himself in the Bible, the people that God uses are not paragons of virtue. All too often, they have serious character flaws. They got questionable motives, but that doesn't let them off the hook. Because, you see, when they... let's say we heed God's call and we get serious about our identity in him and therefore our role for him in this world in some public fashion, the hidden tension of our identity is resolved, and then the light of our presence becomes powerful. Yes, it may be polarizing, but at least we know we have cast our lot with God and his people. So Esther's I will go means I will follow, means I will be salt and light for the sake of Christ and his people in my segment of the world. For surely this saying is true, namely, quote, our actions will reveal whom we regard as our true community. And to that we can add whom we regard as the true and only God, who promises to shine his light through his children who say, I will go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is a great light that you want to shine through your children, and it is the light of Christ. There is a character you want to be reflected through us, and it's the character of our holy Heavenly Father. There is an empowerment that you will give us in our trembling, fearful, weak moments when we have to stand for you but are nervous to do so. And that power is your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us the grace and the courage to be your people. We live in such a crazy world with such incredible fallenness and brokenness. And you've called us to stand out and to go forth. Perhaps it's a dangerous prayer, but we pray that even this week, those opportunities will be there for us, where we will be like Esther and stand up. Because who knows? Perhaps you have prepared us for such a time as this. We love you and we thank you that we belong to you and we belong to your community, that we love Jesus, that Jesus loves us, and is equipping us even today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please rise for